hearing of God's word, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, and then a text in Hebrews 4. Listen to what God's wonderful word says, beginning in verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So reads God's word. What you don't know can hurt you. A couple of months ago, while visiting my parents on their farm, I saw this creature walking on the other side of the fence behind the back door. Little black creature with a white stripe down its back. It was just meandering through the field. And it had its baby was right behind it, and the two of them were just walking along through the field. It was in absolutely no hurry whatsoever. It was just enjoying the beautiful sunlight on that morning and didn't seem bothered at all by my presence as I was standing there watching it. And so I just was so intrigued by it that I ran up to it and I picked it up and grabbed the little one too just to see up close what they looked like. You know that's not what I did. And you know I didn't do that because I knew what that was. I knew that was a skunk. And that black and white fur ball may look harmless, but she has the power to make life quite miserable for intruders. As it did once, not that one, but another one did to a dog on our farm. And the fact that I possessed that knowledge served to protect me in wonderful ways on that early summer morning. Now, that story illustrates exactly why we're doing this series, entitled Lead Us Not Into Temptation, because what you don't know about temptation can hurt you in some very significant ways. If you don't know how the tempter works, then you are in grave danger when he comes meandering across the yard in your life, looking so cute and innocent. Now, it's good to know how to get rid of sin once it's already in your life. And you can do that through the person and the crosswork of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and your life is entangled with sin and you want to be set free from that, you can look to Christ and he can set you free. And the Word of God has a lot to say about being set free from sin that's already in our life. But how much better is it to stop the sin before it occurs? And that too by the power of Christ. And yet to do that, we must become proactive about dealing with temptation. Think of it from the perspective of Puritan John Owen, who wrote these words 350 years ago in his helpful book Of Temptation. He says, "This is a folly that possesses many who have yet a quick and living sense of sin." Listen to this. "They are sensible of their sins, not of their temptations." And then he goes on to say, "They are sensible of their sins, not of their temptations, that they're displeased with the bitter fruit, but cherish the poisonous root. Hence, in the midst of their humiliations for sin, they will continue in those ways, those societies, in the pursuit of those ends, which have occasioned that sin. Now think about that. Some of us are very mindful of the sins that we struggle with, but we're not thinking very much about the temptation that's got us into that sin. I wonder if Owen is describing you this morning. By that I mean, do you know the particular temptations to which you're most vulnerable? And have you given attention and understanding how those temptations work, how the tempter works in those situations, in those specific ways that have proven costly in the past in your life? I mean, it's one thing to get sprayed by a skunk once, but a second time, a tenth time? Owen is right. It is folly not to give attention to understanding temptation if you really want to live a God-pleasing life. Well, that's what this series is all about. God has given to us in His Word an explanation about how temptation works. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the world's first temptation in Genesis 3. Last time, we looked at the process of temptation as it's explained in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. And this morning, we turn to the text that was in my mind above all texts when I thought about this series, and that is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, where we come to the account of the temptation of Jesus. There are three scenes in this story, and we're going to look at them, the first scene this morning, the first part of the second scene this morning. I told the folks on Wednesday night I did not know how to handle this particular message. I thought it was going to be one message originally. There is just way too much in this passage to just go through it in one. And so we're going to do it at least in two parts. And there's no way I can communicate a fraction of what's in my heart and mind as I've been in this passage this past week, just meditating on it. There is so much here. And if you'll just pray hard that God will allow us to get out of this what He wants, because there is just so much here that I believe could so transform our lives in many ways. It could transform the way we approach temptation, and it certainly has the power to help us to come to know Christ in a fuller way, perhaps, than we knew Him when we came into this room. As we look at these three scenes today and next week, Lord willing, we're going to see how the tempter works. We're going to see how our Savior responded to the tempter. We're going to find out how the Savior can help us overcome temptation in our own lives. And we need that. We need that so much. I want that for you. I mean this, beloved. Some of us, we've been sprayed by the skunk 10 times, and we keep wondering why we keep getting sprayed. We desperately need to stop and look at the temptation process so that we might stop the sin before it occurs. How do we do that? Let's come to the Lord's temptation in Matthew 4 and learn from Him. In the first scene, we're going to consider the setting. There's a setting that leads up to Jesus' temptation. This is turned on, Jim. So Matthew records the setting in verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. Notice the first word, then, says Matthew. Then. The temptation of Jesus happened right after the episode at the end of chapter 3, which was the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on Him like a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven and said these amazing words, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I'm well pleased." And then came the temptation. Notice what it was that brought about Jesus' temptation. Matthew says that Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Both elements are critical for you to see. Jesus' temptation was the result of divine control and the devil's attack. We learned last week from James 1:13 that God is not the source, not the author of temptation. But here we're reminded that He's sovereign over it. Nothing happens in God's universe apart from God either initiating it or permitting it. Matthew is very careful to make this important distinction in this passage. He emphasizes both divine control and the devil's attack in the temptation of Jesus. Commentator Frederick Bruner comments on the relationship between those two elements because they're in our life too, and you need to understand this. He writes, "It is not the spirit who introduces doubts, ambitions, and enthusiasms of the temptations. God does not do the tempting in these stories. And so it is thoughtful not to say that God or the Spirit led Jesus into temptation. But God's Spirit does lead Jesus to a place where Jesus can be tempted." End of quote. Now, think with me about that as we ponder these two elements carefully. Notice, first of all, that there's divine control. This is so important to see. The same Spirit that came on the Lord Jesus like a dove at his baptism now leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. One of the most joyful moments in the life of a believer is when they go through the waters of baptism. I have the privilege to see it as close as anyone as I take a person under the water and see them come up out of the water. And as I see that glow in their eyes and as they're changing afterwards and they come before us and they share the enthusiasm, this is the high point. They're in the family. They're making it known publicly. They're so excited they belong to Jesus. And then comes Monday. And the same Spirit that took Jesus, that came upon Jesus in his baptism, now says, it's time to go to the wilderness to be tempted. Bruner points out the Spirit of God does lead Jesus not specifically into temptation, but into the wilderness, and there specifically to be tempted by the devil. And then he says this, the Spirit is free. Free to lead us not only into good things, but into confrontation with bad things. Which raises the question, why would he do that? Why would the Spirit of God lead the Lord Jesus into this place of temptation? Or to frame the question differently, why was Jesus tempted? The answer is that Jesus was tempted in order to demonstrate, I think, and I see them in the text, and I'll invite you to see them with me. If you see them, we'll hold on to these. But I think he's demonstrating four things about Jesus here. First of all, I believe that Jesus was tempted in order to show his humility. The text says that he was led. Now that's an amazing thought. We're talking about the Son of God, the creator of the universe. All things exist because of him and for him. But now he who is the leader of the universe is being led. And he's being led into a desert where he's going to be tempted. While on the earth, the Son of God didn't do his own thing. He came to do the Father's will, and he did so humbly, as the Spirit made that will known to him, his humility. Secondly, I see, do you see it, his humanity? In obedience to the Spirit, Jesus goes into the desert and then in that desert exists without food for 40 days and 40 nights in this time of fasting. And consequently, and not surprisingly, the text says he was hungry. Your Savior experienced hunger because the Son of God became a 100% man. He experienced what we experience, including his hunger. He was a man. And this is so ironic when you think about it. D.A. Carson points out Jesus' hunger is one of the many ironies in Matthew's gospel account. He's hungry, chapter 4, but he feeds others, chapters 14 and 15. He grows weary, chapter 8, verse 24, but he offers others rest, chapter 11, verse 28. He's the King Messiah, chapter 17, but he gives tribute to the King. He's called the devil, but he casts out demons. He dies the death of a sinner, but comes to save people from their sins. He's sold for 30 pieces of silver, but he gives his life as a ransom for many. He will not turn stones into bread for himself, but he offers his own body to us as bread for those who are starving for him. The third thing that I see, which helps understand why the temptation, is because he was going to display his holiness. As the perfect Son of God, Jesus was impeccable. Unlike you and me, he did not have a human father, and therefore he did not inherit a sinful nature. He who is intrinsically holy could not sin. But in order to demonstrate his holiness, Jesus was tempted so that his response to temptation might reveal clearly to the onlooking world the undeniable reality of his holiness. We would not know his holiness had we not seen his difference in responding to the temptations that we face. But I think the biggest one, and I want to think about this one carefully for a few moments with you, his humility, his humanity, his holiness, but the biggest thing that I'm seeing displayed here in this temptation, and I think it answers the question, why did he subject himself to it, is because of his incredible love for sinners, his love for sinners. If Jesus had not been tempted, he could not identify with us. I mean, parents, don't you just love it when somebody who's never had children comes up to you and says, well, you know, you ought to do this with your kids if you just did this. Jesus isn't like that. He's been there. He's experienced what you and I experience, for he's been tempted in every point just as we are, yet was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Now, why would the Holy Son of God, in obedience to his Father's purpose, yes, and in obedience to the Spirit who led him out into the wilderness, but why would he go out and subject himself to the devil's temptation? Why would the Father design it and the Spirit lead it and the Lord Jesus obey it? I believe it's all about his love for sinners like you and me, my friend. He went out into the wilderness that day for the same reason that he came into the world in the first place. He's on a love mission. He's come to seek and to save lost people like you and me. Matthew says he was out there for 40 days and nights. Might that be significant? Indeed. In the Bible, the number 40 signifies testing. Where do we see the number 40 used in the Bible? We see it in several places, but we especially see it, which is significant for our purpose, in the Pentateuch. Significant because this is the very book that the Lord Jesus will quote from three times in response to the temptations, which says to me, as he's being tempted, he is thinking about what God had said in the Pentateuch. In fact, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy three times. Why is he thinking about the Pentateuch? Well, let me take you back to the Pentateuch in your mind for a moment. Let me take you back to one use of 40 in the Pentateuch. We see it in Moses fasting 40 days and 40 nights just before he received and then delivered the law to Israel. Here we see Jesus there in the wilderness just before he will proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the people of Israel, fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Think of another use of 40 in the Pentateuch. Think of the Israelites who, after going through a baptism in the Red Sea, which, by the way, is what Paul calls that event in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. The Israelites, having gone through a baptism in the Red Sea, spend 40 years in a time of testing in the desert, after which they go into the Promised Land. So Jesus, having gone through his baptism now for 40 days and 40 nights, goes through a time of testing. What's going on here? There's a connection, and Matthew wants us to see it. Israel, the Bible makes it very clear, was God's son. But when tested, Israel failed the test. And so what did God do? It was God's purpose, in light of the failure of this son, Israel, to send into the world another son, the perfect son. This son would likewise go through the things that the first son had gone through. And this son God's Son himself did not fail the test. But in order to pass the test, he had to experience everything that the first son went through and failed in. Jesus himself will say in the next chapter in his Sermon on the Mount that he had not come to what? Destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He had come to go through the experiences of the first son. He had come to fulfill the revelation given to the first son, the law of God. But you know, it's not just that Israel failed. There's another connection that I need to mention that also comes from the Pentateuch, the very beginning of the Pentateuch, where in Genesis 3, the first man, Adam, was tempted. And he failed the test. So God sends another Adam into the world. That's how Paul refers to Christ in Romans 5. And when tempted, the last Adam proved faithful, whereas the first Adam had failed. So much so that Paul would say this in Romans 5:19, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." I hope you don't miss the unmatched love of Jesus as we see him this morning out there in that desert. That's why he's there. He has come because of his incredible love for sinners like you and me, to identify with us and to face what we face, to undo the problem that we're in this morning. Now, take a look at the second element at work in Jesus' temptation. The divine control is there. Matthew wants us to see it. But there's also, obviously, the devil's attack. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Mark's account mentions that Jesus was in the desert with the wild animals, Mark 1:13. Matthew's account mentions only one wild beast, a creature, a wild creature that he calls the devil. As far as I can tell, this is the first time he's called the devil in the Bible. The devil is the slanderer. That's what his name means by definition. He was an angel that God had created, yet bucked his creature status and says, "I want more. I want to be like you. I want to be the one that everyone's giving honor to." And so he was cast out of heaven, this rebel creature, and his followers. Revelation 12:9. And one day he will be sentenced to eternal torment in the lake of fire, Revelation 20 and verse 12. But right now we see him out in the wilderness. And he's got someone in his crosshairs. We see him at work in this account. We'll see him in these three temptations that follow, and Sways we'll examine in just a moment. But please notice two things about the adversary of the Lord. He's your adversary. You need to know this about him. Notice, first of all, that the devil can do only what God allows him to do. You need to realize that he's on a leash. And he needs nothing without permission from God. Remember Job? The Bible does not teach dualism. There are not two gods, one good and one bad, in this universe. There's only one true God, and then there's a want-to-be God, but he is not God, and he can only do what God permits. When you face temptation, you need to know that about the tempter. He is not in any way even close to being in a class with the true and living God. He just wants to be. Second thing you need to realize is the devil will do all that he can do to persuade humans to dishonor the true God. That's his agenda. Since the devil failed in his attempt to usurp the throne of God, he now does everything that he can to tarnish the splendor of the one who sits on that throne. And that's where we as humans come in. We have been created to live for God's purposes, but the devil's goal is to persuade us to act in ways that dishonor God. This is what temptation is all about. Pastor Owen said it this way 350 years ago when he wrote, "Hath Satan any more friendly aim and intention towards thee, who is a share in every temptation? To beguile thee as a serpent, to devour thee as a lion, is the friendship that he owes thee. I shall add only that the sin he tempts thee to against the law, it is not the thing he aims at. His design lies against thy interest in the gospel. He would make sin but a bridge to get thee over to better ground, to assault thee as to thy interest in Christ. End of quote. This is what the tempter is after, my friend. He entices you, certainly not because he cares about your pleasure and what's good for you. He entices you not really because he cares about your destruction. He entices you to get you to better ground so that you, as one who claims to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, might be at a better position so that if he knocks you off course, he tarnishes his reputation all the more. He could care less about you. He hates the Christ who rules heaven and earth. That's what's going on when you're tempted and when I'm tempted. He wants to obscure your interest in the gospel, and most of all, your interest in the Christ that you say that you love. There's the setting of the temptation. Now, let's move to scene two, where we begin to see the specifics of Jesus' temptation. I mentioned there are three temptations here in this passage. We're just going to look at the first. And then, Lord willing, return to Numbers 2 and 3. You need to, just to point this out, if you read in Luke's account, the order of the temptations are turned around. It's the first, the third, and the second is the order in Luke chapter 4. Matthew's order is probably the actual order. Luke is probably arranging his topically for reasons that go beyond our focus. We'll not go into that. The three temptations seem to follow the pattern of 1 John 2, 15 and 16, where John exhorts us to not love the world nor the things that are in the world, and he mentions the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. It seems to be what is happening here. In the first temptation, the devil goes after the lust of the flesh. He tells Jesus to turn stones into bread. In the second, he seems to be going after the lust of the eyes. He takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and tells him to jump off, asserting that God's angels will save you. In other words, do something that people can see so everybody will know how important you are. And then in the third temptation, he goes after the pride of life. He shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and says, they're all yours right now if you'll just bow down to me. We're going to examine the first temptation, and we're told of it in verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, what's the devil doing here? Simply put, the devil tempted Jesus to perform a miracle for himself. Plain and simple. Do something that will benefit you. He begins with the words, "If you're the Son of God." Now, the devil is many things, and one of which is he's a pretty good listener. He heard those words spoken in our Bibles. It's recorded in the previous chapter. When Jesus was baptized, he comes up out of the water, and the words are spoken by the Father, "This is my beloved Son." Is that right? If you're the Son of God. Is that true, Jesus? Are you really God's Son? If you are, surely this won't be any problem for you. I mean, as I recall, aren't you the one that turned something into bread, manna, for your people a long time ago? I mean, out here in this wilderness, this won't be any problem for you, will it? If you're the Son of God. Maybe that's the devil's intent here, to get Jesus to doubt or at least prove the validity of his divine identity. Maybe. I don't think so. I think the devil is on a different track here. I think the devil is wanting Jesus to act self-centeredly in light of his identity. I mean, surely, if you're the Son of God, I mean, surely being the Son of God has some perks, doesn't it? I mean, surely if you have the ability to do miracles, and you do, you're Son of God, right? Then you can do this miracle and meet your own needs. Why? If you don't eat, you're going to starve and die. What good is a dead Messiah to the world? That's right, Jesus. If you really cared about the world's needs, you'd do something about your own needs right now. After all, doesn't Doesn't the good book say, doesn't your book say God helps those who help themselves? Look at the strategy the devil uses here, for you'll see it again in your own life this week. His strategy is to appeal to a legitimate need. Tell these stones to become, what does he say? Not a pot of gold. I don't think that's what he said. Just bread. Bread. What's a hungry person need? Just bread. Anything sinful about bread? No. We have a crafty foe, beloved. He knows where we're vulnerable. He knows that Jesus is hungry, so he hits Jesus at his weakest point. Commentator Frederick Bruner calls this first temptation the stomach test. How about for you this morning, by the way? Where are you vulnerable? Where's your stomach test? For Jesus, after 40 days of fasting, it was legitimately his stomach. Maybe for you, after watching the stock market tumble, it's your bank account. You're not going to give your offering to the Lord today, are you? Well, why don't you turn that tithe into bread for your kids? God will understand. You need it a whole lot more than he does. You see, needs are so tricky. We all have them, legitimate needs. And God cares about our needs. Jesus will say in the next chapters, or two chapters, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things referring to need, food, clothing, all these things will be given to you. God says, I want you to seek me first, and I'll supply your needs. I allow you to have needs, so they'll drive you to me, and then I'll provide for your needs. But Satan twists this. He uses our needs to turn our attention to ourselves. Let me give you some examples. I need my kids to respect me. Any parents ever say, I just got to have my kids respect. I need my kids to respect me. Do you really? Are you willing to sin to fulfill that need? Will you abandon self-control and scream at those children to get the respect that you say that you deserve and need? Or, I need my spouse to love me. Is that true? What are you willing to do if that need isn't met? Will you give him or her the cold shoulder? Would you file the papers to meet that need? I need to have a boss that treats me fairly. Okay, and if he doesn't, what are you going to do? Are you going to become bitter towards him? Will you quit the job that God has given you and forfeit the ministry opportunity God is giving you in that difficult situation? Will you do that to meet your needs? See, this is the stomach test. The devil hits you and me at your point of need. And quite often, the need itself is legitimate. Nothing wrong with wanting respect. Nothing wrong with wanting your spouse's love. Nothing wrong with wanting your boss to treat you fairly. The temptation has to do with what are you willing to do to get that need and meet it yourself. Last week I read to you from Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's classic book, a fictional book in which he looks at temptation from the devil's perspective. It's a series of letters written by a senior demon by the name of Screwtape to his junior associate by the name of Wormwood, in which he gives counsel about how to get a Christian that Wormwood is tagging along with, how to get him to fall into sin. And he has all kinds of suggestions. And I want to read to you now about what Screwtape says to Wormwood about how to use pleasure to get a Christian to fall into sin. Quote, never forget, you got to think of this backwards. This is a demon speaking here. Never forget that when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground, talking about God. I know that we've won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take pleasures which our enemy has produced, this is key, at times, or in ways, or in degrees, which he has forbidden. That is so insightful, and it's exactly the way the devil works. He knows that God has created pleasure, just like he's created us with needs. But the devil's goal is to encourage you and me to pursue those pleasures, like eating food or enjoying sex or watching sports or whatever the pleasure is, as Lewis says, at times or in ways or in degrees that God has forbidden. Nothing wrong with bread, but there's everything wrong with putting bread on your table if it means you must do something that God did not authorize. That's the devil's aim here. He wants, simply put, to get Jesus to act independently of God, his Father. You see, when the Son of God left heaven, Philippians 2 tells us, he laid aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes. He who is God truly became man without ceasing to be God. But what did cease during the time of his stay on earth was the independent exercise of his divine capabilities. The independent use of his divine capabilities. He laid that aside when he got up off that throne and put on human flesh and came into this world. This temptation is the devil's attempt to get Jesus to renege on that plan, to be self-serving rather than being a servant, to take matters into his own hands rather than submit himself to his Father's hands. Jesus, I can hear your stomach growling. How can you be the Son of God if your stomach's growling? Sure, yeah, I heard God said you're his beloved son, but he sure has a funny way of showing that he loves you, don't you think? Why in the world would he send you out here into this wilderness if he truly loved you? And Jesus, nobody's going to follow a hungry Messiah. If you want people, then you're going to have to learn to think of yourself once in a while. Yeah, that's it. That's what you need to do right now. If you're the Son of God, those stones speak. Make them bread. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's what he did with Adam and Eve. Ah, go ahead, Eve. God won't care. And so Genesis 3:6 says that when she saw that the fruit was good for food, lust of the flesh, and pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom, pride of life, she took some of it and ate it. And then she gave some to her husband, who's standing there passively, and he ate it too. And so the tempter convinced the first couple to act independently of their Creator God. It's also what he did, the evil one did with Israel. You read the Old Testament, and what do you see? You see a nation that God loves so much that he made them his son, his children. You're going to be my people, my son, my family. But what does this son do? This son, instead of living in obedience to his loving father, acts independently of the father again and again. I mean, their father said, be holy, but they want to be like the nations. And so they did. I mean, why in the world would people who have a relationship with the true and living God turn from him and turn to the worship of crude idols that their own hands had made? And the answer is they did it because the tempter, and remember, this tempter is the prince of the power of the air. This tempter enticed them to act independently of God. But let's not forget the reality. That's what he does with us. It's not just Adam and Eve. It's not just Israel. This is you and me this past week. I mean, listen again to the demon Screwtape as he has this to say about pleasure and how the devil loves to use pleasure to entice you and me as the sons of Adam. Quote, he, that's God has filled his universe with pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. And then he says this. Everything, all these pleasures, everything has to be twisted before it's any good to us. And that's exactly what the devil does. He twists God's good gifts. Nothing wrong, beloved, with playing sports. But when sports keep you from worshiping God, he's got you. Same way with work. Nothing wrong with work, but when the overtime keeps you, voluntarily so, keeps you from coming and worshiping God with his people, he's got you. Sleep's a great... I'm too tired to go to church today. Where does that come from? He's got you. He takes these good things and twists them. Now, what I need is what you need, and that is, how did Jesus respond to the stomach test? Verse 4. Jesus answered. It's so short, to the point. It's just beautiful. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." His response, very simply, is he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. All of the quotations will come from Deuteronomy. This is 8:3, the next will be 6:16, the next will be 6:13. Out in the wilderness, the perfect Son of God quotes from the book that records what happened to the first son, Israel, also out in the wilderness. But whereas the first son gave in to the tempter, Jesus withstood the tempter by quoting scripture, by quoting the very things that the first son should have known, neglected. The very things that we're so prone to neglect, we've got to take heed to our Savior here. He makes four things perfectly clear by citing that one verse. One, he made it clear that there is something more important than bread. Please notice that he didn't say not by bread at all. He said not by bread alone. He knows we need bread. He's going to teach us to pray for bread in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to supply hungry crowds with bread in Matthew 14 and 15. He's going to challenge us to be a people who share our bread with those who are in need, Matthew 25, 35. Yes, as human beings we need bread, but not bread alone. And isn't this the fundamental problem in our country right now? We've got more bread than any society has ever known. And pastries and donuts and cars and computers and beautiful houses, but we're still not content. We innately know that something's not right, that something is missing, and so we fill our lives with more good things. Family, friends, toys, work, music, movies. That doesn't satisfy either, so we move to the next level. We cross the line and we fill our lives with sinful things. Drugs, drunkenness, illicit sex, dishonesty. Not by bread alone. We get that part of it. We know that that's not, it's more than bread. The second thing he makes clear is that he wasn't going to use his power for personal gain. Turn stones into bread? No. That is out of the question. Not because I can't, but because that's not why I've come to the earth. It's not about me. It's about saving a people. Thirdly, he made it clear that he was not going to act independently of God. That's the temptation. I'm not going to do that. Or to put that positively, he made it clear he was going to live by God's word. Not by bread alone. That's not how man is designed to live. But on every word that comes from the mouth of God. If anything stands out from reading the life of Jesus in the four gospel accounts, it's this. He lived by the book. I mean, he's constantly quoting the scriptures, teaching the scriptures, connecting and pointing out false interpretation of the scriptures. Please notice something that is so significant, I think, in terms of what Jesus did not do in responding to this temptation. Did you notice that Jesus didn't pray? He didn't pray. Now, he prayed a lot in his life, but there's no mention of prayer here. The gospel account does not say, when the tempter said, "Turn the stones into bread," "Oh, Father, what should I do? Is it all right if I turn the stones into bread or not?" No, that's not what it says. The account says the temptation occurred, he quoted scripture, And he does the same thing in all three temptations. Now just think about that for a moment. What does Jesus' example teach us about the proper response to temptation? Should we pray? Now, please don't take me wrong in this. Should we pray? Sure. Go ahead and pray. When you're tempted, pray. And the reason you and I will pray when we're tempted is because we're calling out for something we lack, and that is strength. We need strength. Jesus had strength. Pray. Yeah, go ahead and pray. But look carefully. We're asking for strength. But here's what so many people often do in the middle of temptation. Lord, please show me what I should do. Jesus' example says, you don't need him to show you what to do. He gave you 66 books. Look to the book and find out what to do. He's already told you what to do in most of the things you're ever going to face and be tempted by. Be people of the book. In the American Christian culture today, we have taken this book that God took 1,500 years to give to us, and we put it on the shelf and act like it's not there and say, God, and this is almost the spiritual thing to do. I just walk close to the Lord, and I just wait for him to show me what I had to do. Listen, friends, he gave you this book and followed the steps of your Savior. Your Savior, who's the author of this book, goes to the book to deal with his temptations. We need to follow his example. He resisted the tempter by citing verses from the book that he had tucked away in his mind. Jesus' book-centered example stands in stark contrast to many in our day who promote a very experience-oriented approach to Christian living. And I just invite you this morning, be like Jesus. Study the book, know the book, refute the tempter by the book, live your life by the book, raise your kids by the book. But some would say, wow, isn't living by the book kind of dry and boring? And I mean, isn't that just for the academic folks? That's not what Jesus said. I love the picture and the word that he uses here. Right after quoting from the book, he said that we are to live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the word comes is in the present tense. It literally says that we're to live by every single word that comes pouring out of the mouth of God. Present tense. Not that he poured out of his mouth, but that he pours out of his mouth right now. When we're living by the book, it's as if God is in a constant conversation with us. You want something that'll give zest to your Christian life? Then you get into this book and fill your mind with it. Get to know the God of it. Because in this book, he speaks to you every moment of your life if you'll let him. This is not dry and boring. This is an ongoing conversation with the God of heaven who's given to us a book. Bruner points out, it pictures a God in constant present conversation with his world through his word. That's why I urge you every day to be in the word. That's why I urge you every week to be under the word as it's taught in the Lord's house. Because in so doing, we are placing ourselves under the fountain of him who's pouring out his speech to us, and it never stops. Well, so you'll get the full picture. I want to mention the next two temptations now. We'll return and probe them carefully next time if the Lord permits. The second temptation in verses 5 to 7, the devil tempted Jesus to prove himself. If you're the Son of God, jump off the temple pinnacle. Prove yourself, Jesus. The third, the devil tempted Jesus to promote himself. Verses 8 to 10, the kingdoms of the world can be yours right now, Jesus. You don't need to wait. Why not promote your agenda? I've wrestled with how do we close this message. There are so many ways we could wrap this up. We could talk now about what this passage teaches us about the tempter. We could talk right now about what this teaches about us and about how we need to respond to the temptations we're going to face this week. There would be value in that because there's a lot here that would speak to those two issues. But I want to finish by focusing on something that one of the epistles said was maybe one of the most significant reasons why Jesus was tempted. We read it in our scripture reading, Hebrews 2:18. It said, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. I want to look at this temptation as we prepare to walk out those doors by thinking about what does this teach us about our Jesus, our Savior? And And there are two things of which you can be sure this morning in light of his temptation. Number one, you can take it to the bank that he understands. He understands what we face. He has been there. You say, you don't know what I have been battling this week, the temptations I've been facing, they're so overwhelming and I haven't been doing very well. And I would say to you, no, I don't understand. But he does. He does. He has been tempted in every way like as we are. He understands. Amazing thought this is. You don't have a God who's far off and disinterested. You've got a God who came into this world who knows what you're facing, and he's been there. He has suffered being tempted, and that's amazing. But this is more amazing. He not only understands, but number two, he can help us, and he delights to help us when we're tempted. Is he your Savior? To experience his help, you must first accept the one who went to the cross to be your Savior. But that's just the beginning. Keep coming to him. He understands and he can help and he will help. To borrow from the words of the hymn that we're going to sing in just a moment. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who in all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow before him. Oh, what a wonderful Savior you are. A saving God, Father, you designed it all. This plan by which you would send your precious Son into the world. Holy Spirit, you're the one that guided in the performance of this plan, as we saw this morning. And Lord Jesus, Son of God, the one who has carried out this plan. We stand in awe of you. Because there's never been a king like you, Jesus. No one could even begin to rival you in your authority and power. But you're a king that laid aside his glory to come and save his subjects. And not his subjects, but his enemies. So that they might become not his subjects, but your children. Father, some of my friends in this room right now are not doing well. And I pray that this wonderful truth about your Son will change their life forever, starting this very moment. The tempter has been using a lot of things, and they've been looking to themselves for answers. They've been looking to themselves in their pursuits, and I pray that by your grace, for the first time ever, they will look to you. And in looking to you, they will find the Savior that you have sent to be their Savior. Please work that work right now. Save those who are in this room that are outside the family of God presently. Bring them in through faith in your Son, Jesus. We who are your children will rejoice to know that you've done that work today and will praise you for it. And then I pray for my brothers and sisters. Some are not doing well. It's in part because we have not been thinking enough about the temptation process and the tempter and how he works. And I pray that today will be a day of change, that we will stop trying to live by bread alone, that we will value your word the way your Son valued it, and we'll make change. change is necessary so that word is right at the center of our lives. Help us, we pray, to that end. For the sake of Jesus and the glory